All right. So be prepared for Van to signal me from the back if my microphone goes out. Indulge us or bear with us while we get our technology squared away. It's doing some weird things this morning. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 8. We want to continue our study in this great account, John's gospel, his account of Christ's life. Getting a low hum, Van. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 12. And how we need to guard our hearts today. You that have been around the church for a while with familiar texts, and so you'll hear the passage, and of course the great danger is for it to go in one ear and out the other. But I think this text has something to say even to you, old-timer, spiritual old-timer. And let's guard our hearts from familiarity with the Word of God. And let's pray for His Spirit to do a fresh work in us as we read this great text of John 8:12. And simply, the Word of God says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help now as we look into this familiar passage. Lord, we don't want to take anything for granted, let alone that we've heard this verse before and think we understand what it has to say. How grateful we are that Your Word speaks freshly to us every time we open it through the ministry of Your Spirit. And that's what we're asking for now, Lord, that He would blow afresh upon this room today and that He would speak to this familiar text. Lord, I ask that He would quicken my heart and mind, that You would send Your Spirit fresh upon me and strengthen my throat and my heart and give me clear thinking and help proclaim Your truth clearly to the flock here in the covenant. God, may this passage be a feast, a meal for us that will satisfy our hunger, that will nourish us. These words, may You do them, have fortified and strengthened this day. Father, we need Your Spirit for this, that it bless His Word must happen here. So do quicken us afresh, and help us now as we look at this great text about Your Son. We ask His name. Amen. Benjamin Franklin wanted to help the people of Philadelphia appreciate the advantages of strip lights. He didn't try to persuade them by simply talking about what Franklin did was hung a beautiful lantern on a long bracket in front of their own home. He kept the bathroom lantern highly polished, and every evening as Sunday approached, he lit the wick. And people of Philadelphia, being with street light around, could see for some distance, and when they walked under its glow, they found that it helped them to avoid obstacles, have hidden ships, or anything like that. So other people began to place little lights in front of their own homes. Soon, the whole city of Philadelphia came to appreciate the advantages of street lights. Well, just as Franklin wanted to help the people of Philadelphia appreciate the advantages of street lights, it's my goal this morning to help you appreciate the advantages of Christ's light. My aim today is to help you see and savor the light of Christ. It's not simply enough to see it. It's not simply enough to savor, or simply enough to see and understand the words on this page and grasp their meaning. We want more than that, frankly. I want more than that. And I think you need more than that. There must be savored as well. I'm frequently accused of making yummy noises when I eat my meal, and sometimes ridiculously so, and apparently other people don't do this. I'm not doing it to flatter the cook. I'm just speaking from my heart. When I take a bite of something good, I simply say, mmm. And we need more than to simply understand what Jesus, the light of the world is. May there be a universal mmm among us as we savor the goodness of this great verse today. That's my aim. Nothing can help us see and savor the light of Christ like pitch darkness. Pitch darkness will help us see and savor the light of Jesus Christ. Years ago, our family stopped at Mammoth Cave in Mammoth Cave, Kentucky, and you've been there, some of you, and you get down in the tour. Of course, the dramatic moment comes when the tour guide shuts off all the light and you are left in utter this. I'm not doing it to flatter the cook. I'm just speaking from my heart. When I take a bite of something good, I simply say, mmm. And we need more than to simply understand what Jesus, the light of the world, is. May there be a universal mmm among us as we savor the goodness of this great verse today. That's my aim. Nothing can help us see and savor the light of Christ like pitch darkness. Pitch darkness will help us see and savor the light of Jesus Christ. Years ago, our family stopped at Mammoth Cave in Mammoth Cave, Kentucky, and you've been there, some of you, and you get down in the tour. Of course, the dramatic moment comes when the tour guide shuts off all the light and you are left in utter darkness. And as I was in there, I was waving my hand in front of my face. I couldn't see. Nothing helps us appreciate light like pitch black. And maybe that's what you feel this morning. Maybe you don't know Christ the light, and decisions and life choices you've made leave you feeling like you're stumbling in the darkness. And if that's the case, then you need to appreciate the advantages of Christ's light. And my aim is to help you to see and savor the light of Jesus Christ this morning. In addition to pitch blackness, nothing helps us see and savor the light of Christ like a power outage. Which one do you want me to go to? The podium is. Nothing else helps us see and savor the light of Christ than a power outage. We keep several lanterns and flashlights on hand at our house when the power goes out, as it did so, I think, a year ago this summer when a thunderstorm knocked out the power. And though it's not pitch dark, you can see your way through the room and you can do a few things. They're frustrating because we're used to walking in the light, and they limit us. And we have to limit what we do. And perhaps you're here today, you've experienced the light of Christ, but right now you're experiencing a power outage, and you need to appreciate the light of Christ anew. And my aim for you then is to help you see and savor the light of Jesus Christ. Well, how can we appreciate the advantages of His light? How do we see and savor the light of Jesus Christ? And to do that, we need to observe three things from this passage this morning. To see and savor the light of Jesus Christ, we need to observe three things from John 8:12. The first thing we need to observe is His claim. The claim is the first thing we need to observe. And I'll get to this map in just a minute. Hold your breath while I flip the page. It says in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them. Who exactly is them that He speaks to here in verse 12? Well, most likely these are the same people who were present at the beginning of chapter 8. A glance up the page, if you will, or flip back a page to the beginning of the chapter where we were last Sunday morning, and listen to the first couple verses. It begins, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them." Them in verse 12 refers to the same crowd that was present when the scribes and Pharisees brought in the woman accused of adultery. You recall how they paraded her in right in the middle of the crowd, put her before Jesus. "This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you think?" And that episode that we saw last week, and how Christ dons the judge's robes as the divine lawgiver, and He disqualifies the scribes and Pharisees as witnesses, and then proceeds to drop the charges against the woman accused of adultery. And with that episode at an end, we assume the same crowd is still gathered around Him now. And verse 12 says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Many Bible scholars point to the fact that light is often a reference to salvation in the Bible, and that's certainly true. When Bible authors use the term light frequently, they're talking about deliverance and salvation. And so remember, if you would, Psalm 27:1, a familiar psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And they're coupled together there. And so light and salvation often go together in the text of Scripture. And some commenting on Christ's words here in John 8:12 write that this I am statement of Christ is simply Christ pointing to the fact that He's the source of salvation for the entire world. They leave it at that and then they move on. I believe there's a great deal more to what Jesus says here than simply announcing that He is the source of salvation for the world. Remember that the setting of this chapter and the last chapter is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles held in the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the three yearly feasts every Jewish male is required to attend. And it's designed, this feast in particular, designed to remember their wilderness wanderings, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and in particular, God's faithfulness to them during that time. It was a massive celebration, very joyous occasion as all these people streamed into the city of Israel. Part of it involved building lean-to shelters. That's where the name comes, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. They were called to make lean-tos out of branches and sticks, and the residents of the city would put them on their roofs, and the pilgrims would build them out in the fields. It was a mass. Imagine the scale of this campout, if you will. It's just enormous. That's where the name comes from. That's part of it. Another part of the week-long ritual of this feast is the water ritual we described in John chapter 7. We described how the priest would get a golden pitcher and dip it in the pool of Siloam. And he would take that pitcher, they would parade it through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, which you see up here. They would come into the water gate, which is right there, and then they would proceed to the altar, and the priest would then pour out the pitcher of water upon the altar, and the whole time this is going on, the crowd that attends the priest is singing the great Hallel, Psalm 113 through Psalm 119, Isaiah 12:3, with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it's at this point, we said a couple weeks ago, that Jesus stands and makes His announcement of John 7:37, where He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So there is that water ritual. But in addition to that, there's another thing going on during the Feast of Booths that's directly related to John 8:12. It remember, this takes place in this large portion of the temple court called the Court of Women. It holds, I believe, up to 6,000 people. It's a huge area. But what happened in there every evening, we think, at least the first evening and probably evening after that, there were four massive torches in the Court of Women. And they're shown for you on this map here by these circles here. If you've got an ESV study Bible, this map's at Luke 2. And you can flip there and see these very tall things. There's a note there. It says each of the four massive lampstands, 86 feet high in the Court of Women, had a ladder by which to reach the four golden bowls to provide lighting at night. And so in this lighting festival that would come in the Feast of Booths, the healthy young priests would carry oil to the top and then light the wicks of these huge candelabra. And scholar D.A. Carson notes that the light of these torches was so bright that their light cast a glow over the entire city of Jerusalem. And that sounds like a large claim, but again, look at Jerusalem. It's not all that big at this point in time. From our house, we can easily see the glow of the lights at the Canton Marketplace. And you can imagine how the light from those four candelabra would simply glow the city of Jerusalem. These great torches were lit to represent God's glorious presence in the wilderness through the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, it was often referred to. After the torches were lit, this is what happened next. A Jewish writing known as the Mishnah says, "Men of piety," meaning spiritual men, "and good works used to dance before these massive lamps with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music." Pastor Ken Hughes adds, "They would dance until dawn. It was an exotic festival celebrating the great pillar of fire that led the people of Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness." Where's Jesus standing when he says, "I am the light of the world"? He's standing in the very place where this ceremony would have taken place the night before. Perhaps you can even picture him standing at the base of one of these lampstands down here and announcing, "I'm the light of the world." So when Jesus says those words, again, Carson notes, Jesus' words must have come with stunning force because he's just identified himself with the glory of God's presence. In effect, he was saying, "Do you remember the pillar that came between you and the Egyptians near the Red Sea? The pillar that protected you and led your wanderings in the wilderness? I am the light of the world. I am that glory." It would have been stunning, to say the least. Think with me now. Let's remember back a week or two. Think of the other objects from Israel's wilderness wanderings that John's brought up in chapter 6. Jesus identified himself as the true bread, the true manna, the true spiritual food that came down from heaven. And then chapter 7, we noted, he identifies himself as the rock in the wilderness, the source of living water, the source of constantly flowing spiritual refreshment. And then now, John 8, he identifies himself as the cloud of fire that followed Israel. And these images, they have a cumulative effect. They stack on top of each other. And think of the weight of all three of them as John stacks them up and with force portrays Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Well, Jesus makes this claim and identifies himself with God's radiant glory. When he does that, he means three things by making that claim, "I am the light of the world." First, then, the claim. We want to see that part of the claim is he is the light of God's glorious presence. I've already mentioned that. And we see in Exodus 13 that the presence of the Lord was clearly linked with the cloud. Listen to what those words say from the pen of Moses. It says, "And the Lord went before them." "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way." In other words, it's not just the cloud, it's the Lord. He's identified with the cloud. And then Exodus 14, the cloud directly identified with the presence of the Lord, says, "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's saying, "I'm the light of God's glory." He's identifying himself as the light of God's glorious presence. Really, this should not come as a surprise or a shock in any way, because we have the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that tells us explicitly and clearly he's the radiance of the glory of God. Christ is the beams of the Son. God the Father being the Son. Think of it that way. The radiance of God's glory is the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, of course, tells us he's the image of the invisible God. So he means when he says, I am the light of the world, that he is the light of God's glorious presence. There's another thing he means, though, when he says those profound words. He means that he's the light that guided Israel as well. Not only is he that glory light from the cloud in the wilderness, he's also the light that guided Israel. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was the primary way the Lord guided Israel in the wilderness. And we read again, Exodus 13:21 that I just read. Notice this part. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel. That glory cloud that guarded Israel through the day. Wouldn't that be incredible to have that cloud? Wouldn't that bring you comfort? Wouldn't that give you courage? Here's the weight of his phrase. Here's the impact of his statement. Here's the significance of his words. In Christ, we do have the light of God's presence. In Christ, we do have that light that guides us. In Christ, we do have the light that guards us. Because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, lives inside us through His indwelling Spirit. That same glory cloud that we read about and hear about in Sunday school, that is with each of us who possess Christ. Paul writes in Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is to follow means not only do you rely on Jesus for the payment of your sins, it also means that you surrender to Him as Lord. You can't have one without the other. There's no door A and door B. It's door A and there's only one door, and the door behind the door says, "Trust me as Savior and Lord." Pastor J.C. Ryle explains, "To follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to Him as our only leader and Savior, and to submit ourselves to Him in every matter, both of doctrine and practice." So that glorious light that is the glorious presence of God that guides, that guards, is yours. But the condition has to be met, friend. And it says here, whoever follows me. And once you become a follower, you've got that light of Christ, the glorious light, the guiding light, the guarding light is in your possession after the condition is met. And once that condition is met, once we surrender ourselves to Christ as Savior and Lord, come the consequences. The consequences, the outcome. I'm ahead of myself here. Let me back up. Whatever. It's a slide. Who cares? Verse 12 continues. Let me start from the beginning again. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." There's the first result, the first consequence, if you will, of following Jesus Christ, of submitting to His Lordship. The first result is that we don't walk in darkness. So then I have to ask the question to myself, what kind of darkness is He talking about? What does Jesus mean when He says, "will not walk in darkness"? Well, Pastor Rick Phillips has helpfully put these into four categories, or he's aligned things in four categories I think are helpful of what darkness is. And he says, first of all, darkness describes spiritual ignorance and unbelief. People who have yet to come to know Christ, the Word of God describes as in a condition of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. And so Paul explains this in Romans 1:21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see that condition of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. And Paul explains further and shows further the result of unbelief in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And then finally, Proverbs shows the outcome and the result of ignorance and unbelief. Proverbs explains the result is the result of a life of stumbling in the dark. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So what God's Word is saying is life outside of Christ is pretty much like Mammoth Cave 24/7. And don't you know the truth of it? Don't we all know the truth of this? Haven't you seen it in your own life before you came a follower of Jesus Christ? And don't we see it in the tragic and heartbreaking choices that your unsaved friends and relatives make? And don't we see this darkness in our government, our leaders stumbling in the dark because of their darkened understanding? Look, let me just encourage you to lower the bar in your expectations from our government. And think, and just ask yourself, well, what do I expect from wicked men? So, the first category of darkness is spiritual ignorance and unbelief. Pastor Phillips goes on and says there's another category. Darkness refers to the realm of evil and fear. And so Proverbs warns us against those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And Paul warns in Ephesians, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." and John wrote in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Darkness refers to, secondly, a realm of evil deeds and fear. There's a third category. Darkness describes bondage and misery and death. And the prophet Isaiah describes the world in distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And in chapter 59, the same prophet says, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." And then finally, Paul says in Ephesians 6, he describes the world as enslaved in bondage to sin under the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So darkness describes bondage and misery and death. And then finally, a fourth category that Dr. Phillips uses is darkness describes God's judgment and wrath. And so we read in the prophet Zephaniah, he says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Jesus describes the judgment of sinners on the day of the Lord. He says, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And finally, in the book of 1 Samuel, it says, "The wicked shall be cut off in darkness." Whoa, that's what Christ means when he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." When we follow him, when we trust him as our Savior and Lord, we're delivered from darkness. We're delivered from all that. We won't walk in darkness. We're delivered from the darkness of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. We're delivered from the darkness and realm of evil and fear. We're delivered from the darkness of bondage and misery and death. We're delivered from the darkness of judgment and wrath. That's one outcome. We don't walk in darkness, but there's a second consequence, if you will. There's a second result that comes at the end of the verse. "And will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When we follow Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have the light that spiritual life brings to us. We're delivered from those four things that darkness describes. And so we hear from the pen of the Apostle Peter. He writes that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Paul writes in Colossians that when we trust in Jesus, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. Really got to change the batteries in this thing. He says, "Those who follow Christ are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And further, he says, "For at that time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We don't walk in darkness. We will have the light that spiritual life brings. Not only do we have the light that trusting in Jesus brings, God's Word says that we also reflect that light to others. Jesus says himself, that we reflect that light to the world in Matthew 5:14. He describes us as, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." It's a remarkable phrase considering that he just stood up and said, "I'm the light of the world." To hear him say, "You are the light of the world." And then finally, Paul writes in Philippians, he says that we are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the second outcome. We don't walk in darkness, but we walk in the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We have that light of spiritual life in us. We reflect that light to the world. Many years ago, evangelist D.L. Moody was describing an account in one of his meetings, told the story of a ship captain who was attempting to bring his boat into the Cleveland Harbor on a very, very dark and stormy evening. Moody says, the waves rolled like mountains and not a star was to be seen in the clouded sky. And he described the boat there on Lake Erie, rocking on the violent waves, and the captain peering through the darkness for just a glimpse of the signal light by which to guide his vessel safely into the Cleveland Harbor. And finally, he spotted a single light from a lighthouse. He turned to the pilot and said, "Are you sure this is Cleveland Harbor?" "Quite sure, sir," the pilot replied. "Then where are the lower lights?" You see, not only was there the light of the lighthouse, there were also the lower lights that would be lit to guide boats into the harbor and away from the treacherous rocks on the channel. And they weren't lit. And so the captain says, "Where are the lower lights?" The pilot replies, "Gone out, sir." "Can you make the harbor?" the captain asked anxiously. "We must or perish, sir." And they sailed on through the dark night, and it says, but despite his strong heart and brave hand, in the darkness, he missed the channel, and the boat was dashed on the rocks. His song leader was a man named Philip Bliss, who wrote our hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." And hearing Moody's account that night, he penned another hymn called "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." I can't find it in any hymnal that I have on my shelves, but the words go like this. Listen. "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost." And the chorus goes, "Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." Look, friends, we have the light of Christ, and we're called to let the lower lights be burning. We're called to shine and radiate the light of Christ into this dark world. And I admit it's a dark place. Listen, let me just encourage you. Stop watching the news. I can say on the authority of Scripture, Jesus is going to return. I can say that it's closer than it's ever been. I urge you, don't sit at home and try to align newspaper headlines with the Bible. Do what Scripture calls us to do. What Scripture calls us to do? To be a light in the darkness. Our passion in these days should not be an obsession with eschatology. Our passion in these last days should be an obsession with evangelism, of sharing the good news about the light of the world. Friends, let the lower lights be burning. There's another thing we're called to do in these last days. Do you know what it is? It's so wild and out there. If I said it, if I read it to you from the Word, I'm not even sure you'd believe me. In these last days, we're called not only to be lights shining in the darkness, we're also called, you ready? We're called to attend church. I knew you wouldn't believe it. Stunned silence they all sat in. Let me just refresh your memory of Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Do you really think Jesus is going to return soon?
Well, if so, friends, then make this application, will you please? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, let's not obsess over eschatology, shall we? Christ is going to come. I have become in my later years a pan-millennialist. And you understand what that is, right? It's all going to pan out in the end. Let the lower lights be burning. And let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as we say the day drawing near. So, how do we appreciate the light that Christ has? How can we see it and savor it? We need to observe three things from John 8:12. His claim to be the glory cloud. The condition that we must follow Him. And the consequence that we will no longer walk in the darkness, but will walk in the light. Let me pray for us. We're going to transition next to the Lord's Supper. I hope you can stay. Please stay if you're able to, by all means, as we observe the Lord's Supper. Father, how incredible that your glory cloud we have in Christ and through the Spirit who indwells us, the same cloud of glory that led Israel and guarded them, Jesus now dwells in us through the Spirit. And Father, let that bring light to our darkness, those of us who are experiencing a power outage this morning. As we recall, you are with us, and that you will never leave nor forsake us, and that you will direct our steps, and that you will protect us. Lord, let the light glow and grow in those of us. Father, for those here today stumbling in Mammoth Cave, may the light of Christ shine in their hearts to expose their sin and bring them to trust in Jesus, your Son, as their Savior and Lord. And Father, again, those of us who are here today, mere pretenders, who would call ourselves Christians, but not followers, reveal the folly of that unbiblical position. And bring us to bow the knee to you, your Son, as Savior and Lord. And Father, yet one more thing, we pray that we all in these last days would indeed have our focus be on broadcasting the light of Jesus Christ to this dark world. Help us. And help us now as we come to your table to break bread and take the cup. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.